Amen. Well, I invite you this morning to take the Word of God, and let's do turn to the book of Romans, chapter 3. As you're turning there, I do want to express and send greetings to you all from Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Lenox, Georgia, your sister church way down south, who has had the great privilege and blessing to have your pastor, Steve Martin, in our midst on more than one occasion. Pastor Steve came to be with us for the first time last summer, 2009, and then we had the great joy of having him with us for what we call our Reaffirmation Sunday, which is always the third Sunday in March, where we reaffirm our covenant together as a local church. And so we asked Brother Steve if he would come and bring God's word to us on that day, and we had a great time with him. So I am very thankful and very grateful to have been asked by the elders of this church to come and to be with you today. Lori and I, of course, are no strangers to Heritage Church. This was once the place that we called home, and so there's certainly a lot of good, mushy, sentimental feelings here, and we like that. You know, those aren't bad. You know, those aren't bad in the right context. But but anyway, it is a joy to be with you here today. Well, our subject this morning is the heart of the gospel, Romans chapter 3. And I want to begin reading at verse 21 through verse 31. But our focus for the exposition will be verses 22 through 25. Let's listen to God's holy word. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. Who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. May God bless the reading of His holy word. We live in a day and age where the most essential and fundamental problem facing the church at large is the loss of the gospel. Local churches, even claiming to be evangelical, have set aside the truth of the gospel for the sake of numbers and results, which look very impressive by worldly standards, to be sure, but it has been gained at the cost of truncating the gospel of Jesus Christ. What matters most today for many churches in the name of success is having the right personality, the right music, the right location, and the right schedule to be as seeker-sensitive and culturally relevant as possible to meet the felt needs of the so-called unchurched. Therefore, rather than being gospel-driven, the majority of modern churches are market-driven, where the biblical doctrines of the gospel are played down to the very point of extinction for the sake of being a user-friendly church. Of course, the sad and frightening results of losing the gospel is the pervasive ignorance of saving truth, which is being replaced by a man-centered message, which does not take serious the cross of Christ, the sin of man, the wrath of God, and eternal punishment. In fact, these gospel doctrines are deliberately removed from the preacher's message so that no one will be offended or leave the church. The gospel, therefore, in their minds, is simply too serious and too narrow for churches to embrace and proclaim if they expect to grow in a religiously pluralistic culture. Thus, the greatest need of the hour in the life of the church is the recovery of the gospel, which is why the greatest question we need to be raising in this hour is this: what is the gospel? Now, according to the surveying and polling in the church by men like George Barna, James Hunter, and others, to ask the question, what is the gospel, is astonishingly relevant. For example, 77% of professing evangelical Christians believe, quote, that man is basically good by nature. Thus, by that statistic, we see that the biblical doctrine of original sin is no longer believed by the majority of those in the church. This means that to affirm that man is a sinner by nature as the result of Adam's fall is not held as a doctrinal conviction by most people who claim to be Christian. Another survey asked views about salvation. And the results of that polling was alarming, to say the least. 87% insisted that God helps those in salvation who help themselves. And over 50% believe that all good people will go to heaven without having Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, beloved, what these polls are telling us is that the convictions held by the majority of professing Christians in America betray the fact that they have no idea as to what the saving gospel really is. Of course, these polls are also betraying a more deeper problem, which is an unregenerate church membership. But the fact that so many people who fill church pews would be so clueless as to what the gospel is certainly points to the larger and greater problem, which I am contending here, that the gospel has been lost. And where the gospel has primarily vanished in our day is at its very heart. In other words, the heart of the gospel itself has faded away from many pulpits and pews, intentionally so in many cases, for the sake of the church becoming more acceptable, tolerable, and relevant to our modern day culture. This means, to be more precise, that the biblical doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Jesus Christ alone, is a doctrine which by and large provokes the deepest offense and backlash from people at every level of society. Now, why is this? Well, the reason for the offense taken toward the heart of the gospel is the same reason it has been offensive to every generation throughout history since it has been preached. First of all, it is because no one wants to hear that to be right with God is entirely dependent on what God has done through His Son, Jesus Christ. Second of all, no one wants to hear that they contribute nothing to their salvation, but rather salvation is all of grace, excluding man's works. And above all, no one certainly wants to hear that they are sinful and unrighteous by nature, and thus their greatest need is a righteousness which God provides through Christ alone. Each of these statements express the heart of the gospel, which is summed up in the biblical word justification. And yet the heart of the gospel is ignored. It is downplayed or willfully rejected by men in churches who claim to be Christian. Is it any wonder, as I've said, that the preeminent demand of the hour in the church is recovering the gospel? And specifically, it is recovering the heart of the gospel, which is captured and understood in the biblical doctrine called justification. Well, with this in mind, I want to draw your attention to Romans chapter 3, verses 22 through 25, where I want us to unpack from this passage the heart of the gospel, which is the doctrine of justification. And specifically, I want to underscore the meaning and the method of justification as we see it here in Romans chapter 3, verses 22 through 25. So, to begin with, let's consider first the meaning of justification. Now, before we define the doctrine of justification itself, I want to begin under this first major point by helping us to get a sense of how important this gospel truth really is. Why, beloved, why should this doctrine matter to us? Why should this be so important? Well, to answer this question, let's consider what others in church history have said regarding this one doctrine. During the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, which we are commemorating this weekend, the doctrine of justification was considered the material cause of the Reformation. In other words, justification by faith alone in Christ alone was the core issue of the debate with medieval Catholicism. And for Martin Luther, who was the catalyst of this debate and the chief architect of the Reformation as a whole, he said of justification, quote, "The article of justification is the master and prince, the Lord, the ruler, and the judge over all kinds of doctrines. It preserves and governs all church doctrine and raises up our conscience before God. Without this article, the world is utter death and darkness." On another occasion, Luther declared, "If the article of justification is lost, all Christian doctrine is lost at the same time." But perhaps the most famous statement Luther ever made concerning justification, the one that is most frequently quoted, was this, that justification is the article of faith that decides whether the church is standing or falling. Now, what did Luther mean by that? Well, he meant that when justification is understood, when it is believed and preached as the Bible teaches it, then the church stands in the spirit and power of God's grace through Jesus Christ. But when and where this doctrine is neglected, overshadowed, or denied, as it was and still is by Roman Catholicism, then the church loses its vitality and power in God's grace and becomes virtually an institution of spiritual death and darkness. John Calvin, who was Luther's contemporary, serving to reform Geneva, Switzerland, also shared the same sentiments and convictions as Luther did regarding justification. Calvin declared, "The doctrine of justification is the principal ground on which religion must be supported, so it requires greater care and attention. For unless you understand, first of all, what your position is before God, and what the judgment is which He passes upon you, you have no foundation on which your salvation can be laid or on which piety towards God can be reared." Calvin's point is very simple. The doctrine of justification is basic or foundational to salvation because it contains the essence of how a person is put right with God. But from Calvin and Luther, in the 16th century, let's fast forward now to the 19th century and pay attention to another great voice, namely Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who also attached crucial importance to justification as well. Spurgeon once remarked, "The doctrine of justification is very much to my ministry what bread and salt are to the table. As often as the table is set, there are those necessary things. This is the very salt of the gospel. It is impossible to bring it forward too often. It is the soul saving doctrine. It is the foundation doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ." But perhaps Spurgeon's strongest statement concerning the doctrine of justification was when he said, "Any church which puts in the place of justification by faith in Christ another method of salvation is a harlot church." I wonder how many churches in our day would sadly suffer under that terrible and awful indictment. Well, considering one final voice to weigh in on the vital importance of this doctrine, let's take in what Dr. J.I. Packer said as a part of his introductory essay for the republication of James Buchanan's classic work on this same subject. In very memorable words, Packer wrote, "For the doctrine of justification is like Atlas. It bears a world on its shoulders, the entire evangelical knowledge of saving grace, the doctrines of election, of effectual calling, regeneration and repentance, of adoption, of prayer, of the church, the ministry, and the sacraments have all to be interpreted and understood in the light of justification. When Protestants let the thought of justification drop out of their minds, the true knowledge of salvation drops out with it and cannot be restored till the truth of justification is back in its proper place. When Atlas falls, everything that rested on his shoulders comes crashing down too." Now let's just take a moment to let the comments of these godly men to sink in. Let me ask you, how many of us could honestly say that the doctrine of justification is felt and understood in our own hearts like these men have described? Do we see this doctrine as the article upon which the church stands or falls? Do we see this doctrine as the salt of the gospel and as a great tester as to the fidelity of a church to Christ? And does this doctrine of justification hold so much weight in our hearts and understanding that we would agree with Packer that it is like Atlas bearing the entire world of the evangelical knowledge of saving grace upon his shoulders? How would we answer these questions? Well, whatever our answer would be, this one thing I'm convinced of, beloved: the church in our day needs understanding and clarity as to the biblical doctrine of justification, if in fact the gospel is going to be recovered. So, with that said, let's now turn to our principal point under this first major section of our study: the meaning of justification. Now, since we're seeking to define this term as it is couched in Romans 3, 22 through 25, we must begin by understanding this doctrine in the larger context of Paul's letter to the church at Rome, and then the immediate context in which we see this actual term used in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. First of all, the doctrine of justification in the larger context of Romans is covered directly in Romans chapters 3 through 5, and then it seats itself as the foundation for the rest of Paul's larger exposition of the gospel, which goes to the end of his letter. Now, in the immediate context of Romans 3:24, Paul has just completed a long exposition from chapter 1 and verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20, where he has declared all the world guilty before God because of their sin. That is, as Paul says, Jew and Greek together are under the power and control of sin, which has infected, enslaved, and corrupted every part of their nature. Therefore, all the human race has no hope to gain the approval of God by their own merits. Moreover, it is God's law that has rendered the verdict of condemnation upon all men. Thus, the law of God, that is, His written revelation, which in this context of Romans 3 is referring to the entire Old Testament canon, His law has declared a judicial sentence upon all the world. And that sentence is this. They are all guilty of sin against God, which is the transgression of His law. And the result of this guilty verdict has silenced the world under divine condemnation, where there is no hope for anyone to be justified in God's sight by works of the law, which are the demands of the law. In other words, man in his sin is under the curse and condemnation of God's law. And there is nothing he can do by his own merits to escape this judgment. Hence, he is guilty of breaking God's law in nothing. Understand that. Nothing he attempts will absolve or free him from his guilt. Now, the reason for this is twofold. First, God is the lawgiver, is holy and just and immutable, that is unchanging. Thus, His law, which is the expression of His holiness and justice, will not break nor change in respect to its demands. God's law does not curve nor bend nor stretch like the laws of men do. Human laws can be bendable, and therefore relax their demands by not receiving full satisfaction for the justice they require. But God's law, listen and understand this, God's law cannot and will not be manipulated like that, because God Himself cannot and will not be manipulated like that. What God declares by His law will be met to full satisfaction. Justice will be fulfilled. Secondly, what God's law demands in respect to all men is, on the one hand, perfect obedience to the law. And on the other hand, condemnation for those who will not perfectly obey. So then, because all the world is guilty of breaking God's law and cannot therefore render perfect obedience to its demands, are you getting the dilemma here? Then all the world is under condemnation of God's law and without hope to absolve themselves from their guilt. But brothers and sisters, it is right here. It is right here at this point where the gospel comes in with good news. Sinners can be justified by God in spite of their sin and the condemnation they deserve under God's law. And this hope for acceptance or approval by God is captured by this one word, justified. So what then does this word mean? When we read here in Romans 3:24 that God has justified us by His grace as a gift, what is the sense of this term? Well, in the first place, we need to recognize that when Paul uses this word, justified, he is employing a Greek word that is utilized 39 times in the New Testament. Its basic meaning is this: to deem or declare to be right. To deem or declare to be right. It carries the idea of declaring someone by a legal or forensic act as righteous. This means they are free from all charges that they were in fact guilty of in relation to the law. In the biblical sense then, to justify is to render a judicial pronouncement of the guilty sinner as not guilty, in respect to everything the law demands. Or to say it another way, to justify is a divine judgment God is declaring of a sinner who deserves the full punishment of the law for his sin, but is now free from that punishment entreated by the lawgiver, who is God, as being righteous in the sight of the law. So in the light of this explanation, what then is the gospel doctrine of justification? It is this. Justification is God's gracious and sovereign act whereby He removes from the sinner every lawful reason for why the sinner should be condemned by God. And thus, in turn, God now regards the sinner as completely righteous in relation to the demands of the law. Henceforth, when we read here in Romans 3:24 that God has justified us, we need to understand that God is declaring that everything His law requires for perfect righteousness and the total satisfaction of His justice has been met in full. God counts us in a legal sense as perfectly righteous. A divine judgment of guilty, therefore, can no longer be charged against the sinner whom God justifies. All charges have been dropped. His guilt has been taken away. He is now justified by God. This is the meaning of justification. But now that justification has been defined, there's always a question which surfaces at this point. It's a fair question. How is it that God can remain just and holy while at the same time declaring righteous those who are not righteous in themselves but polluted and corrupted by sin? In other words, on what grounds can God declare sinners free from the condemnation of the law when they have done nothing to satisfy the righteousness of the law's demands? Well, answering these questions leads us to our second point of study, which is the method of justification, or we could say more accurately, God's method of justification. Looking at verses 22 through 25 here in Romans chapter 3, this is what we're told. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Now, in the first two verses of this passage, verses 22 and 23, Paul simply recaps his aforementioned exposition from chapter 1 in verse 18 through chapter 3 in verse 20, which is man as a sinner under the wrath of God. Paul is just simply recapping that in summary. The crucial thing to understand in these verses is that, first of all, we are being reminded of the universal problem of sin. What does Paul say? He says, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned. And second of all, in our sinful state, we are also told that we are continually falling short or lacking the favor and approval of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So then, being in this sinful condition, with no moral ability to gain God's acceptance and thus meeting the righteous requirements of His law, how does God justify us in this position? What is His method in declaring us to be righteous by the standards of His law? Well, based on verses 24 and 25, there are three ways in which God's Word answers this question. Number one, we are justified by God's grace as a gift. We are justified by God's grace as a gift. This is what we are plainly told in the opening words of verse 24. And are justified by His grace as a gift. The term grace in reference to God's salvation means His undeserved, unmerited, and uninfluenced favor whereby He bestows upon sinners who deserve His wrath. And in case we might be tempted to think we had some small contribution to this bestowed favor, Paul adds these words, as a gift. The term gift comes from a Greek word that means freely. God declares us righteous freely by His grace. There is no human merit involved in justification whatsoever. None at all. We do not and cannot earn to be justified by God. This is an act He exercises by His grace as a gift. This means, therefore, that God does not owe us justification. He is not obligated to justify any of us. We have sinned against Him, rebelling against His authority, suppressing His truth in exchange for lies, and replacing the worship He deserves for the worship of ourselves. We are thus in no position to earn His favor, and to make matters worse, according to Romans 3:11, we have no interest nor inclination to seek Him in a saving way. So the only thing God owes us is condemnation and wrath. Moreover, His law demands this. Yet in spite of what we deserve, God bestows upon us what we do not deserve. He justifies us by His grace as a gift. So justification comes to us freely without any merit or payment on our part. It is by God's grace as a gift. Secondly, we are justified by the saving merits of Jesus Christ. Looking again at verse 24 and then on to verse 25. And are justified by His grace as a gift. And then notice, important preposition, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Martin Lloyd-Jones called this the vindication of God. The reason for this is because here we see exactly how God can declare guilty sinners righteous and yet remain holy and just with the standards of His law satisfied to the full. You see, the only grounds, now hear this and understand this, this is so crucial. The only grounds upon which any of us could be justified by God without squandering His justice, that is the justice of His law, was to have the full demands of His law in both precept and penalty laid upon someone else who could meet them without breaking them. To accomplish this, what did God do? He sent His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to meet the demands of the law and render complete satisfaction for the justice God's law requires. This means that Jesus Christ came to be our substitute and thus to live and die in our place so that He could fulfill in His sinless humanity the righteousness of God's law in our behalf. And it is the obedience of Christ which fulfilled the righteousness of God's law that God credits to our account, and on that basis alone, God declares us righteous. This is the only reason He can justify us freely by His grace. It is all because of what Christ did in our behalf. Now here in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, Paul highlights two aspects of the death of Christ which purchased our justification. Notice they are redemption and propitiation. By redemption, we are being told that Christ bought us out of the slave market of sin by His own blood. The word redemption means to ransom by the payment of a price. In Mark 10:45, Jesus declared that He was giving Himself as a ransom for many. This is our Savior's work of redemption. He is our Redeemer because He has paid the necessary price which the law demanded for our sin, namely death. This is what Galatians 3:13 calls the curse of the law, which we are told Christ redeemed us from. Furthermore, as Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 teaches us, by the death of Christ, we are also freed from the enslaving power of sin. Therefore, on the grounds of Christ's redeeming work in our behalf, God could justify us freely by His grace. The second word Paul uses to describe the price paid for our justification through Christ is the word propitiation. In verse 25, we read that God put Christ forward as a propitiation. What does this mean? Well, the essential technical meaning of this biblical term is to appease or satisfy the anger of another by the offering of a gift. Thus, what Romans 3:25 is telling us is the most amazing and incomprehensible news we could ever hear. God the Father put forward His beloved Son, listen, as the only acceptable gift to satisfy the justice and wrath of His law against us as sinners, so that we would receive mercy and be saved. To say this another way, Jesus died in the place of condemned sinners by becoming condemned for us, so that He could remove our condemnation completely to the satisfaction of the justice and holiness of God's law. This is the grace of propitiation. Think about it. Let it sink in. Christ took all our guilt and thereby consumed in His death God's wrath to the full, so that God would remain just and yet free to justify sinners who deserve His condemnation for their sin. This is the ground of our justification. It is not in what we have done. It is only in what Christ has done. Only in what Jesus Christ has done in our place. So how does God justify us? What is His method? It is by His grace through the saving merits of Jesus Christ. But according to Romans 3:25, there is one more element, one more to God's method of justification. And that I can put in this way: we are justified by faith alone. We are justified by faith alone. Looking once more at verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. Now, there are three important aspects concerning the nature and place of faith in our justification by God that must be understood. First and foremost, it is not because of faith that we are justified, but by faith. Or as Romans 3:22 says, through faith. Is it important for us to understand that distinction? Oh, yes. Because what that is saying is this: faith is not the reason or the basis for why we're justified by God. Faith does not save us. Rather, the only reason or basis we are justified by God is Jesus Christ and His finished work. What Christ has done, again, is the only acceptable grounds for our justification. Faith, therefore, is not a work because we are not depending on faith to be saved. You hear that? Faith is not a work because we are not depending on faith to be saved, but our dependence is upon Christ's work for salvation. Faith, therefore, is simply the channel or instrument through which we receive what Christ has done in our behalf. And saying that leads me to the second important element about the nature of true saving faith. And that is this. The nature of true saving faith is looking only to Christ. The nature of true saving faith is looking only to Christ. That is, believing the right things about Him, agreeing with the truth about Him, and trusting Him entirely as our only acceptance and righteousness before God. As the great hymn, Rock of Ages, so aptly puts it, nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to Thy cross I cling. Martin Lloyd-Jones once expanded on this truth about the nature of saving faith, looking only to Christ, when he observed, listen to this, this is very good. The man who has faith is the man who is no longer looking at himself and no longer looking to himself. He no longer looks at anything he once was. He does not look at what he is now. He does not look at what he hopes to be as the result of his own efforts. He looks entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work, and he rests on that alone. Thirdly and finally, the moment we trust in Christ alone to save us, in that moment, we are justified by God and declared righteous forever. Justification occurs the very instant a sinner savingly receives Christ by faith. This is the very connection you see with faith and justification here in Romans, beginning at chapter 3 and verse 21 and taking us all the way to chapter 4 and verse 5. In fact, as Romans 3:28 puts it very plainly, for we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. We are justified by faith. The moment we trust in Christ savingly, in that moment, we are justified. And the great joy we have in justification is that the moment we receive it by faith in Jesus Christ, listen, it can never be taken away from us. How is this? How is this? Because our justification is not based on what we have done. It is not our faith that justifies us. We don't have faith in faith to be justified. But God, by His grace on the grounds of what Christ has done in our behalf, that and that alone is what justifies us. This is why Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 promises, there is therefore now no condemnation. Why? For those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation now and forever. And why is this? Because God has justified us by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. So, in the light of all of this, we have seen and heard from Romans chapter 3, verses 22 through 25. Let me ask you, let's bring it home. Are you right with God today? Are you right with God today? Where are you looking for justification with God? Are you looking at what you can do? Or are you looking at what Jesus Christ has done? What confidence do you have that God accepts you? Do you have a righteousness that God will accept? Do you have a righteousness that meets God's standard and satisfies His law completely? Do you possess such a righteousness? Where is your confidence? And on what basis is all your hope that you are, in fact, under the favor of God? These are the most important questions I could ever ask any of you. Based on what we've seen in Romans chapter 3, verses 22 through 25, beloved, we must never think, that we can earn or achieve God's acceptance by our own efforts. Let's be very clear about this today. All our righteousness is shot through with sin and thereby unacceptable to God. Listen, no matter how hard and sincere we may try to merit God's approval, we have nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring. We have nothing in ourselves to merit God's acceptance, to offer for justification before God. Nothing. In fact, left to ourselves, all we can produce are works of unrighteousness and sin in spite of how good that may look to the world. So then, in what direction must we look to be truly right with God? In what direction? Where can we be sure right now, today, that God will accept us and thus justify us in His sight? There is only one direction that you can look to be justified by God, and that is to Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's it. There is no salvation found in any other but Jesus Christ and His saving work. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the clarity, the simplicity, and the power of Your saving gospel. And we do thank You, Holy Father, for sending Christ, Your Son, into this world to live and die in the place of His people, so that on the grounds of His righteousness, on the grounds of His atoning sacrifice, You, Holy Father, would be able to remain just and free to justify the one who has faith in Jesus. What an infinitely wise, incredible plan of saving sinners that You ordained, Father. And we thank You today that for many of us here, we have become the recipients of that saving work in Jesus Christ. But I do plead with You, Lord, that as Your gospel has gone forth today, as it has been heard, I do pray that if there are any here who are in a state of unbelief, may Your saving gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit cause a spiritual awakening in that soul, whereby they, this day, this hour, even this very moment, will come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, drawn by Your power, for Your glory, for Your praise, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.